So last week I talked about the heart of an apostle. How many of you were here last week for that message? Just curious. Okay. How many of you weren't here? Put your hands up. Okay. That's good. Yeah. Listen to it. It is online. I'm going to do just a quick summary of what I talked about last week as well. And so this is going to be one of these, this is what we're going to do to take the five-state region, recruit workers, let's go out there and do the thing type messages, casting vision. But before I get into that, I want to just quickly share this, because I just feel like this is such a big deal. How many of you know that Jesus has a mission that he's doing in the world, right? He's establishing his kingdom all over the earth, and he's told us to go and make disciples of all nations, correct? And in partnering, co-laboring with him. And we want to be involved in his mission, but it's so important that we understand this is our identity in Christ. Because everything we do with the Lord has to flow out of our identity in Christ. And here's what I mean in particular, what I'm thinking about. What makes you valuable to God? What makes you valuable to God? Is it what you can produce for him? Not really, because he could do it without us, right? Jesus didn't die on the cross to recruit workers because he needed workers for his harvest field. He died on the cross to rescue and bring home wayward sons and daughters. You guys with me? And it's just important that we understand that our value to God is not based upon how much we can do for him, but it's being in relationship with him. It's loving him with all of our heart. It's abiding in Christ. That's what matters to God. And so I just want to share this with you, and then I'm going to get into the vision here. This is several years ago. I had this really wonderful dream and where the Father was revealing his love for me. And this is probably just honestly like 3, 4, 5, I don't know, something like that years ago. All the years blend together. And in this dream, I was in like an airport type area, and I knew that this company that ran this airline, airport, whatever it was like a really great company. And somebody who worked for the company came up to me, and they're like, oh, yes, you're a pilot. You fly planes. And I was like, no, actually, I don't. I have no idea how to fly an airplane. It's a lot of stuff. I don't understand it at all. And they're like, no, you're a pilot. And you need to be flying a plane. I was like, so in the dream, I was kind of, maybe this is like one of those, they prophesy it over me and I step into it by faith and come under somebody else's anointing and the anointing takes over type thing. And so I was like, okay, I don't think I'm a pilot, but I'll give my best. And so next scene, I'm in this plane and there's a real pilot next to me and he takes off. And the plane gets the plane up in the air. He gets through all the takeoff, and I'm next to him. And then they're in the air. They're at cruising altitude or whatever. And all of a sudden, he looks at me. He's like, okay, go ahead, take over. And I was like, okay. And I have no idea how to fly a plane, but they say I'm supposed to be a pilot. So maybe they know something I don't know. Maybe there's something hidden in me that I just haven't discovered. And so I step out, and I start trying to fly the plane, and I almost crash the plane. I mean, we're mayday, like the plane's going down, And I'm like, I'm sorry. And the real pilot comes in, takes over, rights the plane, and lands us safely at the airport. I feel horrible in the dream. I feel really, really bad. I'm like, I'm sorry. I mean, I tried to tell you I can't fly a plane. I know. And I was like, I'm so sorry. And I feel bad. And, we were fine. We were safe. And then the next scene, I'm in the office of like the head of the company. But he's not in there yet. I'm waiting for him to show up. And I'm in his office. And while I'm waiting for this head of the company to show up, I hear music playing over the intercom. And it's worship music. And as I listened closely, it was me leading worship. I was singing. I was like, wow. It was actually me leading worship. And I was like, and I started enjoying it in the dream, actually. I was like, man, this is good. Like, I'm pretty good at that. Like, actually, I was just enjoying it, And then all of a sudden, I look up. And the head of the company is there, and I just know in the dream it's God the Father. It's Father God. And he's just kind of sitting there. He knows exactly what I'm thinking as I listen to myself worship. And I'm kind of embarrassed, and I look at him, and he's just kind of smiling. He's just enjoying it. And I'm like, I mean, I'm it's not perfect. And I just get like, I start backtracking, you know. I mean, it's not perfect. I mean, I could get better, a lot better. I mean, you know, I have a lot of improvement to do and all this kind of stuff like this. And he doesn't say anything. He just kind of looks at me and has this mischievous smile. And then he sits down and he pulls out this really old guitar and he gets it out. And I know he's about to sing and play. And I'm like, okay, he's going to put me in my place. He's going to show me what a real worship leader should sound like. I mean, he's going to sing in four-part harmony all by himself. I just know. You know, he's going to show me how it's really done. I'm ready to be humbled. And on purpose, it totally takes me off guard, he plays this. It's the guitar is like super out of tune, and it's on purpose. And he just kind of clangs out this really bad-sounding tune. And he sings really bad on purpose. He just sings really bad. And he goes, vling, vling. And he's like, I love Jeff, man. And then he goes, because he's part of my clan. That's exactly what he said. And in the dream, I knew exactly what the message came forth really clear to me. As he was saying, you know what? He's like, I don't love you because of what you can fly planes and get stuff done for my company. I don't love you because of how perfect of a worship leader you are or anything else. What I love about you is you're a worshiper. The thing you were enjoying about listening to yourself, that's what I enjoy about listening to you. He's like, I love you not because of what you can do for me, but because you're part of my clan. You're my son. You're my son. Now, we do have a calling. We want to be fruitful in making disciples of Jesus, but it's so important that we're always coming from that place. Like, we're not doing this to try and we get kudos with the Lord. We do this because we love the Lord. God loves people. We love people, and he's going about his business, and we're with him, and we go about it with him, right? We don't just work for the Lord. We work with the Lord. So it's important. Now I'm going to go into my let's do this thing message. But I just wanted to say that as a reminder. This is always the heart. It's always the place we're coming from with the Lord. Amen? Okay, good. Well, let's do a quick review of what I talked about last week. So in Romans chapter 15, you see the map here. Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul. This is the classic heart of an apostle. I talked the whole message about this last week. This is the classic heart. The heart of an apostle sees the multitudes. Jesus sees the multitudes. And it's I read it last week in Matthew chapter 9. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The crowds are gathered, and it says that he looks and he sees the multitudes. And I remember I read that. This is like a month or two ago. I was just reading that, and that phrase, he saw the multitudes, it just gripped my heart. And I was like, oh, Lord, thank you that you see the multitudes. And he says he sees that they're harassed and they're helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And then the very next thing it says, and he was moved with compassion for them. And then the very next thing he does, he turns to the ones that have already come out of the multitudes that are now his disciples. He looks at them. And he loves these guys. He looks at them and he's like, guys, pray that God would raise up more workers to go and help the multitudes to come into what you're experiencing right now, this relationship with me. And then he commissions them. Very next thing he does, he says, here, go preach. Here's the authority to heal the sick and cast out demons. Go do this stuff. And he does it. And it's this classic, the heart of an apostle. You know, a lot of times the heart of a pastor, they see the one. And we love that, don't we? Don't we? I do. We love, you know, that they're not just so busy, like, oh, I'm doing the stuff, I'm doing important things, I don't have time for you. They're like, oh, you're hurting? Oh, yeah. And they just stop everything and they minister to you. And I love this, you know, there's a quote, I probably won't get it exactly right, by Mother Teresa. And she says, our one job in life is to minister to the Lord. And we do that by ministering to him directly. And when we're not ministering to him directly in that way, we look for him in the face of the poor, and we minister to him there. Isn't that awesome? So this is our one thing that we're doing, you know, and I just praise God for the Mother Teresa's, you know, praise God for the who stopped for the one. And the heart of an apostle, it's the same heart of love, but they don't just see the 12 that they have and like, okay, everything's good. They're aware there's more where these came from. And I love them just as much as I love these 12. And I have something for them just like I do for these 12. And so while they love the one, they're the apostle is like, but guys, there's more sons and daughters out there. Let's go get them together. Okay, it's the heart of an apostle. So the apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome that he did not start. He just knew it was there. He'd never been there before. Rome is all the way, boom, up here. Okay, there's Rome. Paul had never been there. He'd been in all these areas, but he hadn't got to Rome yet. And so he's writing this letter because he wants to come minister to them. And actually what he really wants to do is he wants to go to Spain because the gospel's not been preached in Spain yet, which Spain's not on the map. Spain's over here, okay? Spain is over here. And Paul's writing to this letters and he's introducing himself. They've heard of Paul. Paul's heard of them. He's like, I heard you guys love the Lord. This is so cool. He's like, this is who I am. He kind of shares all this stuff about his gospel and his doctrine. And then at the end of the letter, he says this. He says, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Where's Jerusalem? Right there. Here's Jerusalem. All the way around to, where's Illyricum? There it is. He makes this ridiculously awesome, truth-filled statement. Paul's like, yeah, I've, in 10 or 15 years, literally, that's what scholars, when they kind of look at his missionary journeys in the Bible, they estimate it was at the very least, probably 10, at the most, maximum 15 years for these missionary journeys. He says, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. I've saturated this area with the gospel. That's a good 15 years of labor. We've been in Huron for 10. In that approximate time frame, Paul, with the Holy Spirit, he says, Jesus did it through me. Signs and wonders, all this kind of stuff. He says, I've saturated this area with the gospel. And then he goes on. This is classic apostle heart right here. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you guys. He's like, Rome already has the gospel. There's already a church there. Somebody already got there, but there's places here that have not been reached yet. I'm staying here until this mission is done. I'm looking for places that have not heard. Then he says, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions. What a statement. Now, he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing scripture. He's not lying. He's not exaggerating. This isn't his newsletter. He's exaggerating stuff to get money to support him. He's nothing like that. He's being totally truthful. He's like, I'm done here. Now, think about this. When Jesus came, he's in Jerusalem in this area in Israel, okay? When he came, this is like modern-day Turkey. This is like modern-day Greece. This is, you know, Asia Minor. This is a massive area. The bulk population of the Roman Empire was in this regions right here. You know, scholars tell us that, the Roman Empire was much bigger than this area, but the majority of the people lived on the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That was where the bulk of the populations were. So this is a massive area, and Paul's like, within 10 or 15 years, this was a totally unreached area. Nobody knew the gospel in these regions. There was not one church in this entire region, and within 15 years max, Paul's like, I'm looking for places where Christ isn't known, and there's no more place here for me to work. I got to get to Spain. I got to push it further west. So he's talking to these church, and he's like, so I'm hoping to stop in Rome on my way to Spain, and you guys can help me get there. You know, that's what he's talking about. I want to minister and hang out with you for a while and impart some gifts to you and et cetera. But I want to go to those regions. So he says, there's no more place for me to work in these regions. That doesn't mean that 100% of the people were saved that lived in this region, right? But what it does mean is that there are so many churches saturated in that region, and they're doing what they're supposed to do. They're making disciples of Jesus. That Paul's like, they got this covered now. I mean, there's tons of churches that popped up in this region that Paul didn't even start, but disciples of his started them. Or disciples of his disciples of his disciples started them. And he's like, I'm done here. I mean, the gospel has been loosed in this area like a wildfire on a windy day in a harvest field. It's like, it's going to be consumed, this whole thing. The fire can't be stopped now. So then Paul says, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writes to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, which is right here, okay? So Paul starts the church in Ephesus, and it was massive. I mean, what God did there, I talked about last week, so I got to not be sidetracked. Timothy's in Ephesus, okay? Putting order in the churches. You know, there's some bad doctrine being taught. He's like, set that stuff right. Don't let that continue. He's like, appoint elders in the churches and deacons and things like that. And he writes this instruction to Timothy, and we get insight into Paul's strategy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. How do I know who the faithful men are? Who will be able to teach others also? Paul's like, here's what you need to do to keep the movement going. The things I taught you, just those basic fundamentals of walking with God, of living for Christ, the gospel. The things you heard from me, he's like, you need to find faithful people who are willing to pass that on to somebody else and invest it in them. And then they should find faithful people and invest it in them, who will find faithful people and invest in them. Is that making sense? Okay. So I just, from these two passages, this is what I talked about last week, and then I'm moving on. Three commitments of movement pioneers that I get from these passages of Scripture. Number one is the commitment to relying on the Spirit's power. It's what Paul said. He says, Christ has accomplished this through me. It's by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. I don't care how gifted or talented you are. You could be the most persuasive person with people skills. You could be the greatest influencer. You know, you could sell things in a sales job like crazy. You are not going to take a region this size for the Lord by your own gifts and talents. It's not going to happen. It's going to be a movement of the Holy Spirit, and God will use you. He may use your gifts and talents, but if you're limited to that, man, that's frustrating. That's really frustrating. That's a dead end. What we want to do is we want to be anointed by the Spirit who takes the offerings we give him, our service to God. He breathes life on it, and it multiplies like the fish in the loaves. Amen. So Paul was committed to relying on the Spirit's power. And that is, you know what that looks like in real life? I mean, every Christian says, oh yeah, I'm committed. I can't do it. Only God could do this. Everybody says that because it's the right answer. But here's what it looks like when you live it. You ready? It looks like a whole lot of prayer. It looks like a whole lot of prayer. Because you know you can't do it by yourself. It looks like obedience. It looks like I refuse to waste my time, energy, and resources on just the latest fad or clever gimmick. Or maybe if I could get a sweeter looking logo, people would want to come to my church and then we could have revival. No, Nike will always beat it. Or Under Armour. Somebody will beat your logo. It doesn't matter how cool you are. You know, maybe if we just had more money and we could invest in better advertising. No. Someone's always going to have more money and they'll do it better than you will. You know what we need? We need the Holy Spirit to be poured out on our region to turn people's hearts to God. That's what we need. Amen. Relying on the Spirit's power. So that looks like a whole lot of prayer and a whole lot of obedience. Number two is a commitment to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. We are, by the grace of God, we are committed as a church. We are an apostolic church. We're called not just to be a nice group of people. We're called to take a region for the Lord, along with many, many others. Obviously, this isn't something we do by ourselves. Paul didn't do it by himself. He had a team, and there were tons of people that God used. But God used Paul to be a pioneer of a movement. He sparked it. You guys with me? And we want, God will use others too, but we want to spark what we can spark in the grace of God. But we are committed to preaching the gospel where Christ is not known. You know what? That requires intentionality. You have to be intentional about that. Because it is the most, just the natural inertia of things, of a growing church, is to a grow, caring for the needs of a growing church, it just pulls you right out of the harvest field if you're not careful. You know, you start a church, you got nobody. When we moved here to Huron, we had nobody. It's like, what am I going to do? Go share the gospel. Because we got to get some people saved. We have no disciples. And so we're out. We have to share the gospel because there is no church. There's just like five or six of us, actually. But that's that. We have to. We're desperate. Then what happens is people start coming in, and you get a crowd. And it's so easy then to get... You're spending less and less time in the harvest field sharing the gospel with lost people. And you're just ministering to the needs here. And you're creating nice little programs and nice little songs. And let's have the kids sing a Christmas song. And, you know, there's all these things. These aren't bad things. But I'm just saying it's so easy to get sucked right out of the harvest field. And we have to be intentional. Paul was like, hey, you guys are good. You got Ephesus covered. Timothy, stay around, set things in order. I'm going to Spain. I've got to get where people don't know the gospel and share it there. And then number three, the commitment to reach the harvest by intentionally multiplying leaders. Paul knew, I can't reach this thing by myself. This is going to take an army much bigger than me. An army that's anointed, relying on the Spirit's power. And so he was committed to intentionally reaching the harvest by multiplying leaders. And releasing them, sending them out to share the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, make disciples, start churches. Amen? So you guys with me? All that's review. So for those of you who heard it last week, I hope you're not bored. And for those of you who weren't here last week, I hope you're able to catch it in a short time. So I'm moving on. Are you ready? So here's my thought. Holy Spirit, within 10 to 15 years, you anointed Paul to birth a movement that engulfed this huge region with the gospel. So I look at the five-state region of South Dakota. Dakota, I did it again. Man. I think I need to, like, go to another country for a couple years. Okay, so South Dakota, North Dakota, Iowa, Minnesota, and Nebraska, right? That's the five states I'm thinking about when I refer to the five-state region. So I look, if Paul could, with the Holy Spirit, if they could see a massive awakening to God, I mean hundreds of thousands of souls and churches and disciples made, in 15 years at the most, I'm believing God that we can do that in the five-state region with the Holy Spirit. Like, I have faith for this, like real faith, actually. I'm going to tell you about how we're going to do it today, I think, by the grace of God. Amen. So I think, God, here's the question. I'm like, God, what will it take to see no place left fulfilled in the upper Midwest, in the five-state region? Think 20, 30. Think 15 years out. What would it take to see revival, absolute saturation, to say, okay, this region is well on its way. It's taken care of. What do we need to do next, Lord? There are approximately 12 million people in the five-state region. So it's the five states I mentioned to you, okay? There are approximately 12 million people in that region. We need to birth a movement. I think this is on your sheet. This is the strategy God's put in my heart. We need to birth a movement. You know, we're not gonna take the five-state region by becoming a mega church. Of even if we had a church of, let's just go out there, 5,000 people in a city of 13, 12,000 people, whatever we have. That would be pretty ginormous. That would be cool. But kind of, that was a drop in the bucket. What's 5,000 people in a sea of 12 million people? You guys with me? And even if we have a conference every single month, and we're empowering people who come to us from other places. And, you know, this is cool. Maybe we'll do this. I don't think that's going to be the strategy by we're going to see no place left in the full five-state region. I think what we need to do is we need to birth a movement of disciple makers, a church planting movement. So a movement that multiplies mature disciples. That's the first one. This is on your sheet, right? Okay. So we need to birth a movement that multiplies mature disciples. Three things: churches and houses of prayer throughout the Midwest. Did you guys, are those written down? I can't remember where I put the blanks. Oh, okay. Isn't there something on the other side? Oh, okay. Yeah. Good. It's already there. So we need to multiply disciples of Jesus. Amen. So we need to go and we need to make disciples of Jesus. Our goal is that in 15 years, I'm believing God, that we will have 1 million new disciples of Jesus in the five-state region. I want to birth a movement by the grace of God that will result in 15 years from now, 1 million new disciples of Jesus in the five-state region. Now, I'm going to talk about those disciples in a second, but also our goal is I want to see 100,000 new churches within the next 15 years in the five-state region. And again, when I refer to church, I'm not thinking the typical Western paradigm of a church. You know, you have a pastor that was trained in seminary, and you have a building, and you have constitution and bylaws, and you have all these, you know, this stuff. I'm talking about churches like Paul planted. You know, it's interesting. None of Paul's churches... it doesn't mention anything in the Bible about the importance of having a constitution and bylaws to be a church. Actually, it's not in there. We have it, but it's not necessary. Does that make sense? And so churches are just simply, its base definition is this. It's just when disciples of Jesus gather together to love one another and practice the commands of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, that's a church. So that's what I'm referring to. So we need to 100,000 new churches and 100,000 new houses of prayer in the five-state region in the next 15 years. Throughout the five-state regions unto, this is our goal, number one, a great awakening. I mean, that's what we want to see. I'll tell you this right now. If in 15 years we have 1 million new disciples of Jesus in the five-state, out of 12 million people, we've got an awakening in the five-state region. It's already there. Does that make sense? One out of every 12 people is on fire for the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit, seeking to honor Jesus and live for him. I mean, that's a great awakening, and that's what we need to see in the five-state region. Amen? That's what we're praying for. Also, unto a region of refuge. I believe it's in the Lord's heart that this region would be a region of refuge in the end times. And so, but I'll tell you this, we will never be a region of refuge until we become a region of righteousness. It won't happen. Because when we talk about region of refuge, we're talking God establish a miraculous protection over the whole region. Where crazy stuff that may be happening in other parts of the world, it doesn't happen here. This is a region of refuge. It's a region of safety. You guys with me? And if we're asking God for miraculous provision, that he would prosper us so that we could be a blessing, so that we could be a region of refuge, God is not going to heal the land and pour out that kind of blessing until we turn from our wicked ways and pray and seek his face and humble ourselves before the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay? The blessings of the Lord come to those who seek his face and obey him. And so until we see a great awakening where we become a region of refuge, and it's not that 100% of the people and every government official is on fire for Jesus and full of the Holy Spirit. But you get a million people out of 12 million who are seeking the Lord and honoring his commands to live for him with all their heart. And you have 100,000 houses of prayer where every disciple is participating not only in their own prayer life, but at least 1 hour of corporate prayer a week. That's like a million man hours of prayer ascending before the throne on a weekly basis. Can you imagine? How would that affect a five-state region for incense, a million man hours of prayer to rise before the Lord every single week without ceasing? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how a region of refuge gets birthed and sustained. Does that make sense? And so we got to have the awakening and become a region of righteousness in order to step into the promise of being a region of refuge. Am I losing you guys? Are you sure? Okay. And then finally, this is our finish line. This is what we're really going for. The awakening and the region of refuge are just signposts on the way to our ultimate goal, which is we want to usher in the return of Jesus so his kingdom is fully established throughout the whole earth. Amen? Let's do 15-year goals for the five-state region. I think I already shared them to you already. We need a million new disciples of Jesus. I want to talk to you about the kind of disciples I'm talking about. I'm not talking about getting people to pray a prayer and confess Jesus as Lord only. I'm talking about people who live for Jesus, real disciples. Does that make sense? I had a dream. Actually, this is exactly where this comes from. I had a dream a while back at the end of a 40-day fast that I was doing. I was like in day 30-something, and I was in Virginia, and my brother's in the Navy, and he was being promoted to chief, which a chief is like, you know, in the area where they work, they have their work unit, you know, and the chief is the leader. He's like the guy who, you know, leads things. He's the leader in the office, so to speak. My brother was being promoted to be a leader, to be a chief. And I had a dream while I was there. And in the dream, this guy who was in the Navy, he comes up to me and he says, Jeff, he says, how do you produce chiefs? What do you do to produce leaders in the kingdom of God is what he's referring to. But he used the word chiefs. And in the dream, I looked at him, I said, here's my strategy, this is how I do it. I said, I train disciples to have the excellent spirit that's described by Jesus in the 8 Beatitudes. And number two, I train disciples who have the faith in Caleb and Joshua to take the land. Those two things. They live according to the 8 Beatitudes. They have that kind of excellent spirit. And they have the faith to take the land. They're like David's mighty men. They're not afraid. They do whatever it takes. They don't sit back in the boat in fear and unbelief. They're like Peter. They say, Lord, if it's you, let me come on the water. And they do great exploits, and they glorify the Lord because they have an excellent spirit. Amen? I want to talk to you just really quickly about the quality of disciple we want to produce, because without, we can get a million people who are doing certain things, but here's what the Lord really wants. You know what the Lord wants? He wants a bride. He wants a bride who loves him as much as he loves her. Who walks in the same level of purity of heart that he walks in. And who walks in his power and authority, working with him to fulfill his mission, which is to bring the kingdom from heaven to earth in fullness. I had this couple years, well, I don't know, 2007, I think. I think it was 2007. I had this experience where I was meditating on the reality that we're going to be married to Jesus. It was just hitting me. It was like a revelation. I knew that doctrinally, but it was hitting my heart. And I was in my office just, I mean, you know, that feeling where you're about to burst with happiness. I was like, we're going to be married to Jesus. Do you know what that means? And I'm just, it's hitting my heart. And I'm like, oh, I love you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. This is so amazing. And then in the middle of my happiness, I just hear the voice of the Lord. And I've always preached this, you know, this is in the Word of God. You know, God tells us in His Word, when you get married, He says, don't be unequally yoked. You know, a believer has no business marrying an unbeliever whatsoever. It's unequally yoked. You have two life visions that are completely going opposite ways. Does that make sense? He says, you don't marry an unbeliever. Now, if you are married already and you get saved, your spouse isn't saved, He has instructions with that. You don't divorce them. But He says, you know, you're a believer. You're not married yet. You shouldn't even be dating or flirting with an unbeliever. Because the purpose of dating, this is going on a rabbit trail, but I'm just going to say it. It's important. It's the youth pastor in me coming out. The purpose of dating is to find a spouse. It's not just to go out and have a good time with somebody of the opposite sex. That's how you get in trouble. It's to find a spouse, okay? And why in the world would you date somebody that doesn't even meet the biblical qualifications for being a potential spouse? So anyway, I know this because I've preached this many, many, many times. And I'm having this feeling, we're going to be married to Jesus. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit speaks to me. He says, Jeff, but I will not be unequally yoked. I'm not going to break the commandment that I tell you to live by. He says, I will marry a bride that loves me as much as I love her, with the same passion that I love her. And then He says, I will marry a bride that walks in the same level of purity of heart that I live in all the time. And I will marry a bride that walks in my equally yoked in my power authority with the same mission. We're going to do the same mission together. We're on the same page. He says, I won't be unequally yoked. And, you know, I knew instinctively there's, you know, my own heart in different seasons of my life. I'm like, there's these times when I'm like, geez, I don't love you with the same degree of passion that you love me. How much does Jesus love you? Wholehearted, with all of His heart. That's how much He loves you. He loves you so much that He died for you. He held nothing back. He died on the cross to make a way to be together with you. But He says, I'm going to have a bride that loves me with that same intensity of devotion. And I know this is not true right now. The body of Christ, at least that I'm familiar with in America, does not, for the most part, love Jesus like with the same intensity of passion that He loves us. We love Him half-hearted. He loves us wholehearted. We love Him enough to not go to hell. You know, we'll obey Him in a lot of things. We won't do really bad things to get us in serious jeopardy. But laying it all down and loving Him with everything, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, we're not there yet. But I know the Lord was saying to me, He's like, but they will be. By the time that wedding supper comes, I'm going to have my bride. Through outpouring, the combination of outpouring of the Holy Spirit and shaking the things that can be shaken, all that will cause us to let go of the world and fully cling to Him in devotion. And He's going to use all of that to get us to the place. He's going to help us because He knows we can't do it alone, but we are going to get there. He says, I will not be unequally yoked. That's what He's looking for. So while I'm thinking, taking the five-state region for God, when I think of a million disciples, I want to give Jesus something that He likes, actually. I want to create disciples that love Him that way, wholehearted. Does that make sense? With all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. And I just want to tell you this, your number one goal, my number one goal is we want to obey the first commandment well. Which is what? Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your... We are worshipers first. That's what we are. We're worshipers first. I don't want to stand before the Lord and Him say, hey, man, I birthed a movement through you and like a million people. came to know me. But Jeff, let's talk about your heart. You love me half-heartedly. I don't want to be like that. I want to be complete in my obedience. That's wholehearted love. Does that make sense? I'm weak, but I want to be sincere. I want to go for 100% obedience. And I want to tell you this. Those are the kind of quality disciples we want to produce. I don't want to have a million people that I can write their names down and write the newsletter to church in Rome. Hey, guess what? We have no place left in the upper Midwest. I'm coming to you. You can send me to Spain. You know, I don't want to like write that letter only to get to heaven and find out that they were half-hearted conversions. They were shallow disciples. A little bit of shaking came and they just fell away. And I have nothing to show at the judgment seat. It all just burns up. It's useless. I want to have disciples that are wholehearted lovers of Jesus. I want him to have his bride from this region. And here's what I know. My life vision is to pursue God with all my heart and energy over an entire lifetime. And my ministry impact that I want to have on others is not first about the quantity, it's about the quality of disciple. I want to produce people by the grace of God who love him that way. And I need to do that myself first. And here's what I want to tell you. Are you guys still following me? Okay. Of course you'd say yes. God measures, just hear this, pay attention. God measures your ministry impact on others, not by how many you influence, but by how you influence them. God's not impressed by our numbers, because he's the one who does that anyway. He releases the power, and he gives us the favor. He gives us the info. It all comes from, none of it's really from us. So he's not like, wow, you're so powerful. What a speaker. He's like, I gave you that speaking ability. I gave you that anointing. It's really not us. It's the Lord's power that does it. What moves him is our response of worship. And here's the truth. Listen, if you love God with 30% of your heart, okay, you will never make a disciple that goes beyond that level of devotion. If you love him with 80%, if 80% of my heart, I love you, you'll never produce a disciple that goes beyond 80% devotion. Because you reproduce who you are. That's honestly, that's what discipleship is. It's impartation. So if you, that's why our number one goal in life should be first to be a wholehearted lover of God, and then that's what we'll produce. That is the effect we'll have on others. Because they'll see it in our life. I mean, so much of discipleship I know me, like my people I look up to in life. It's not what they trained me, Jeff, you need to do this. It's what I observed in their life and copied and put it into practice in my life. Does that make sense? And so here's the thing. If what I observe is the only thing I know, because most people now in an ideal world, they should be reading the Bible and copying Jesus, right? I mean, that's what we all should be doing. That's what you should be doing. But here's the reality, okay? Although we know that and we do that, a lot of times, even how we see Jesus is based upon what we see of him in the real people, spiritual fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters that he puts in our life. Is that? And so when I get around somebody, I'm like, I'm on fire for God. I'm living for the Lord. And I am. I really think I am. And then I get around somebody who's like more mature in an area that I was totally blind to. And I see a new area that I've not even, an area of grace that I've not even barely walked in yet. And I'm like, wow, I need what they have. And then I'm able to step into it and be more wholehearted. And so if you want to produce the kind of disciples, like the wholehearted, that bride of Christ, you know, first we got to become that. You guys with me? And we don't wait until we get perfect to start making disciples, because we won't fulfill the Great Commission if we're waiting for that. We go and make disciples, and we are disciples at the same time. And we're always growing, and we want to put that vision before people. We want to model it to the best of our ability, being honest about our weaknesses. I'm not there. You're not there. But you know what? We're pursuing it. We're pursuing. This is our vision. We're going to be like Christ. We want to be wholehearted. Okay. I love this verse. Let me just say this verse. Psalm 86:11. It says, teach me. This is a great prayer to pray. You should just put this in your prayer list. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. You just show me what to do, and I will do it. Then he says this, give me an undivided heart. Isn't that good? Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. That's the greatest gift. God, give me a heart that's undivided, that's fully in love with you and devoted to you 100%. Amen. So that's my tangent. I slipped that in. So our 15-year goals is we want to produce 1 million new disciples. We want to produce 100,000 new churches and 100,000 houses of prayer. And every church is a house of prayer. I just put them separately because I want to be intentional about making sure that every new church is praying together at least an hour a week, hopefully more. All right, so here's what this looks like. I'm actually serious about this. So what does that look like today? What do I need to do today to step toward, in 2030, having 1 million disciples, 100,000 churches and houses of prayer? Here's what we need to do in 2016. By the end of 2016, look around the room. We need, by the end of 2016, we need 65 disciple makers. That's what we need to do in the next year. That's our assignment for 2016, is to lead somebody to the Lord and then train them to obey the commands of Christ. And I got, you know, I'll go into more detail of this later. I have the, I call them the 5 commands of Christ. It's just basic discipleship that I teach every new believer. And the 5 are this: obey God, share the gospel, read the Bible and do what God says, pray, and love one another. You know, be in a church and practice the love, the commands of Christ together. Does that make sense? Those are pretty basic, isn't it? Church, obey God, pray, read the Bible, and share the gospel. I mean, these are just the fundamentals of the faith. But listen, if we can become the most fundamentally sound among the most fundamentally sound believers, we can take a region for the Lord. I believe that with all my heart. Okay? And so when I say we need 65 disciple makers by the end of the year, we need 65, okay, who have been trained in the 5 commands of Christ by someone and are practicing that lifestyle of reading the Bible, praying, gathering with other believers, sharing the gospel, and obeying Jesus, okay? And then who are passing it on and actively engaged in training somebody else to live the 5 commands of Christ. Basic discipleship. You guys with me? It's pretty simple, right? Can you do that? You know, there's not 65 people in this room. And I don't need 65 people in this room. What I need is a few faithful men and women that will take these things and practice them and then pass it on to at least one other person. And then that person will pass it on to one other, and we'll get 65 by the end of the year with the Holy Spirit's help. You guys with me? Think we can do it? Yeah, me too. What we need by the end of 2016 is we need 7 new churches, or we need 7 churches. And when I say churches, I'm talking about gathering of at least 3 or more disciples of Jesus who meet together weekly for an hour of prayer and an hour of training, which is like Bible study, accountability, sharing his commands, etc. You guys with me? It's pretty simple. Think you could do that? Do you think God could use you to just, hey, lead somebody to the Lord, gather three or four of them together, pray together for an hour, and then do an hour of training? And then we need 7 houses of prayer by the end of 2016. But listen, if we get 7 churches that are praying together for an hour and training for an hour once a week, we already got our 7 houses of prayer. That's why we say when every church needs to be a house of prayer is we have to be intentional right away. We put it in the DNA, right? We put it in the DNA of every new church right away. We start praying. You know, I love doing this. You know, it's like lead somebody to the Lord, and it's like, man, you know, I don't know if they can pray for an hour. They've probably never prayed for 10 minutes. But you know, the best way to learn is through immersion. And so we just get together and say, we're going to pray for an hour. And they're like, okay. And we do it. And usually, you know, I have this little, just simple outline we follow. We worship for like 15 minutes. And then we pray for each other's needs for about 20 minutes. Then we intercede another 20 minutes for other needs outside of ourselves, praying for people to get saved, whatever it is. Paris attacks and by ISIS to get thwarted, you know, those kind of things. We're just praying for your kingdom come and intervene. And then last 5 minutes we spend in worship again. It's like it actually goes by pretty quick, to be honest with you. It's really not that long, actually. It's short prayers. But it's amazing. You know, I remember doing this with this. Carmen was with me one time. We did this with a girl who was a brand new believer. And she was so excited. She's like, I've never prayed for an hour before. Afterwards, she was like, I prayed for an hour. And she was so excited. This presence of the Lord was there. And it was like 3 of us in her living room just praying, simple prayers. We didn't have a worship team. We didn't have a guitar. I didn't bring my guitar on purpose because I wanted, you know, you don't need a guitar to worship. But if you want to bring it, you can bring it. But you know what I mean? You can worship God without instruments even. So don't let that be a hindrance to starting a house of prayer. Well, I don't have a worship team. You don't need a worship team. You don't need a worship team to worship, right? Yeah? Now, if you got one, they sure are a blessing. And, you know, they sure can help a lot. But it's not a hindrance. Don't let it stop you. Amen? So, 7 churches, 7 houses of prayer, 65 disciple makers who are practicing the commands of Christ and actively training others to practice the commands of Christ by the end of 2016. So, you know what we need to do to get there? Now, here's the way it works out. I won't do this because I don't want to bore you, and I only got about 10 minutes left. But I actually worked it out, you know, the way, because I just sometimes like this stuff. If we get 65 by the end of 2016, disciple makers, right? And each one of those in 2017, over the course of the next year, makes one more disciple. You lead somebody to the Lord. Teach him how to live for Jesus, practice that lifestyle of the 5 commands of Christ, right? Getting him into church, etc. If every disciple, if you can do that once a year, okay, that multiplication happens. Actually, by the year 2030, which is 15 years from now, there would be 1,064,960 disciples. And yeah? That's how I came up with the number 65 this year. Because we're going for the 15-year vision. If God could do it through Paul, why not through us? Right? If we have 7 churches, 7 houses of prayer by the end of, and each one of those churches starts one new church, which every church should multiply. You know, it's interesting. In Genesis, in the book of Genesis, God created. Do you know that everything he created it within its DNA, the ability to multiply and reproduce. Every seed-bearing plant had the ability by God in its DNA to multiply more plants of the same kind. Every animal had the ability in its DNA at creation when God made it to multiply more of its kind. Every human being, you know, human beings were given the same deal. Like when God creates, he creates things to multiply. And the church is the same way. Disciples of Jesus are the same way. Amen. So I think we need to multiply like rabbits. You guys have heard me say that before. Let me just give you some statistics about rabbits. Are you ready? Okay, hope you like this. I like this stuff. I really do believe that the key to, if we're going to birth a movement that engulfs the five-state region, I mean, we're talking something big, okay? If we're going to birth a movement that's going to engulf the five-state region in revival, it's building mega churches isn't, I don't think it's going to get us there, okay? And so I like mega churches. I love mega churches. You know, they're doing great things, and God calls people to plant and build big churches. There's nothing wrong with that. You guys with me? But I don't think it's a strategy that's going to take a region for the Lord. I think it can have a serious impact and do many wonderful things, but that's not what we're going for. So I'm going to call mega churches, I'm going to refer to them as elephant churches, and I'm going to refer to these simple churches that I'm talking about that we need to multiply as rabbit churches. And again, I'm just clarifying, I'm not putting down megachurches. I love them. They do a lot of wonderful things. I've been blessed by many megachurches and still am. Okay, elephants reach sexual maturity at the age of 18 years. In other words, an elephant is not even able to reproduce another elephant until at least 18 years after it's born. And a lot of times, you know, churches, the way we do church planting in the West, we do it with this model that's like an elephant church model, you know? And it's like, well, we can't start a new church because to have a church, you have to have a budget and you have to have all this stuff. You have to have a seminary-trained pastor. You have to, it's interesting, you know, Paul didn't have to have all those criteria. It's interesting, you know what the Pharisees said about Jesus' disciples who are multiplying disciples like rabbits throughout Jerusalem and beyond? They looked at him and then when they realized that they were untrained, ordinary men. They weren't in our rabbinical seminary. Who are these guys telling people about God and how to know God and making disciples of Jesus, you know, who they call God? They've not even been through our schools. It's because they don't need to go through your schools. I went to a Bible college. And it was a great experience. I recommend it. I have nothing against it. You know what I mean? I love that stuff. I've paid, you know, I help pay money to send people to those kind of things. I think it's good to get the training if it's, God tells you to do it. But I'm saying if we make that a requirement for somebody to start a church, you're never going to get to a movement because there's just not enough people who have gone through that level of training. When Jesus says to all of his people, he says, go make disciples, go start churches. Get some people together, pray together, and read the Bible. And then say, how can we obey this? And then do it. Okay. So, I got to be quick. Elephants reach sexual maturity at 18 years. You know, rabbits reach sexual maturity at 4 months. We need some rabbit churches. We need rabbit disciples. Right? You've known Jesus for 4 months now? Go reproduce. Make another disciple. Right? Okay, elephants have only one baby per pregnancy. Rabbits average 7 babies per pregnancy. Elephants have a 22-month gestation period. Rabbits have a 1-month gestation period. Come on, we need to reproduce like rabbits. Wouldn't it be good? You're in prayer. Holy Spirit, you can burst in your heart. You conceive a dream. God, I have it in my heart. I want to plant a church. You conceive it. 1 month later, gestation period, you have a group of disciples that you're meeting with and have a church. That's what we need. Elephants are only fertile 4 times per year. There's only 4 times a year where they can actually get pregnant. Rabbits are practically continuously fertile. Can I tell you, this is a picture of what the body of Christ is supposed to be. If you placed 2 elephants in 1 field with a big fence so they couldn't get out, and you left them, and they had enough food and water, and you just left them. And in 3 years, you came back to check on them, there'd be 3 elephants in the field, okay? So you put two elephants in 3 years, they'd multiply to three. They'd be three. Check this out. If you place two rabbits in a field and came back to check on them in 3 years, there would be 476 million rabbits. That is how you get no place left in 15 years. Okay? That's totally how you do it right there. You got to multiply like rabbits. It has to be simple. That's the thing. It has to be simple. It has to be simple. To be a disciple of Jesus, can you learn to obey God, read the Bible and obey it, pray, meet with other believers regularly, and share the gospel? Of course you can. Okay? And then can you teach somebody else to do that this year? That's the thing. It's that simple. We need to multiply like rabbits. Disciples, churches, houses of prayer, unto, no place left, a great awakening in the five-state region, a region of refuge, and ushering in the return of Jesus for his kingdom to be established over all the earth. So my question for you is, and I'm finishing up with this. You guys have done good hanging with me today. Can you make a disciple of Jesus this year? Can you practice the five commands of Christ and then teach somebody else to do it? I need 33 people, however many are willing. So, Gio, I want you to get your communication card. Do we already collect those? Man, I meant to not do that. Yeah, let's. Or you got paper? You got your notes there. Just rip off a little piece, and we'll collect that. Here's what I want to do this year. If you are willing to be trained in the five commands of Christ, with the intent of, you know, living that out and then teaching somebody else to live that lifestyle. Just the basics. If you're willing to do that, we want to get you trained, okay? And so I want you to just write on there, I'm willing. Now, don't do this unless you're willing, because a phone call will be coming. Okay? A phone call will be coming. And we will be setting up a time to meet with you and start training you in the five commands of Christ. It's not knowledge-based discipleship. We're not just wanting you to get it so you can communicate the information to somebody else. We expect you to do it. I mean, I tell when I'm discipling people, very first time I meet with them, I said, here's my goal for you. I have two goals for you in our relationship. Number one, I want you to walk closely with Jesus. I just want to help you do that. I'm going to teach you how to do that. But secondly, I want you to pass it on and teach at least one other person to walk closely with Jesus. And if you're good with that, I'm good with that, we can meet. Right? I'll invest in you. I love everybody, you know, but I only have so much time. The people I'm going to meet with consistently and weekly are going to be the ones who are going to put it into practice and pass it on. Right? So, yeah. We good? All right. Let's pray.